Over this last week, one of the things that I have tasked my wife with working on a little bit is she's trying to put together, I know you think this is going to be in the house, it's not. She's working other places here, she's working here at the church, and the task of trying to put together, we're going to try to find a time to have all of the former young people that were part of the youth group for the, it was about a little over 12 years that I was the youth pastor. So she started putting together this list of names. And putting together that list of names was, there were times it was kind of easy, it was kind of difficult. So what she was doing is she was pulling up all the old photos. She'd come to me, she's like, all right, we got to make sure, and we're just putting together this great list of names. And as I was looking through those, that list of names that continues to grow, first I was just reminded of the great times together and seeing some of those pictures and hearing some names that I hadn't heard in a long time. I was getting excited, looking forward to the opportunity just to minister together. But there's also a part of that, which is she reminded me, by the way, those are all older kids now. They're not the youth now. Because I said, well, let's get pictures of the youth group from the last 10 years. They're like, well, no, none of those kids were in your youth group. You're old now. And all of them are pretty much adults now. And I was like, I can't see them all as adults. I'm trying to see that, but I can't. And as I started to think about that, then there were also, as you can imagine, a lot of names and a lot of faces. The thing that ran through my head was, I wonder what they're doing right now. And even thinking, and we've been considering, how do we get a hold of them and interact with them, and how do we even encourage them, and looking forward to the opportunities just to reconnect and to be able to look. Some of them, I'm hoping to see some young people in the eyes and be able to just say, how are you doing? How can I encourage you? What's going on in your life? See, we who are in the discipleship business, which should be all of us, have a bit of a problem. We can't be everywhere with everyone to help with everything for all time. I know, moms, you're all like, this sounds like my problem. I can't be there all the time. I can't be there everywhere. Moms, I know that many are trying to do it with the technology that's available, but you're not supposed to follow your kid to college. You're not supposed to GPS in with them. You're not supposed to FaceTime with them in the morning and through every class and, you know, on every date and, you know, all that sort of stuff. But there's that part where it's like, well, I want to be there. It's a human problem. And that human problem is this. We are not omnipresent, even though there's times that we wish we could be. I, as a pastor, cannot be with each and every member of this church through each and every one of their struggles. I can be available, I can be there, and I can try hard, but I can't be with you every single day of every single, and you wouldn't want me there every single day all the time either, would you? Okay, maybe a few of you would, and you're the ones I probably don't, never mind. Thinking through this, realized I couldn't go on and continue to be with every young person that I pastored as a youth pastor. One of the things that I would write our graduates a little note, and I would say, I'm always your pastor, and I will always be available for you. The in between the lines was, I wish I could be available to you and close to you all the time. We are not able to walk beside those we care the most deeply about for the entirety of their lives. My children will have already started to graduate and leave the house. What in the world am I supposed to do about that? What do we do about that? As we've been walking through the book of 1 Timothy, one of the things that has come to my mind, has been a great encouragement to me, is the one main place and chance for success for those that I love and want to see grow is the church. It's where will they end up at church? How or with whom or where? I know for my parents, where was I going to be? Finally got to a place of at least a little bit okay. My parents, I remember them walking through, not having a chance to keep an eye on me. My mom tells me the story. She was sure I was never going to make it to any classes. I was never going to walk forward in my spiritual walk. I was just going to end up sleeping on some bed somewhere the rest of my life, maybe playing Nintendo. How was I going to make it? Where was I going to make it? And we ask questions like, how or with whom or where will the members of this church and their extended family, where will they be okay? How or where will they make it? How or with whom or where will all of the extended church family, all the former young people, be okay when, for me, when I was thinking when I left or when they left or when I returned or when they go out on their own? How or where will they make it? How or with whom or where will those that we have ministered to and where we have poured our lives into as a church and as brothers and sisters of Christ, as family, once people are called away to grow and thrive, how or where are they going to make it? How will those who I care the most deeply about for to hear the word and to be challenged by the word and to be changed by the word and to grow and live their lives for eternity, how or where will they make it? How or with whom or where will the next generation of believers that are here right now, how or where will they make it? See, we who love the Lord and love others are not omnipresent. So how will the ones we love make it? The one main place and chance at success is in a church, Christ's church. When I left home, I had the opportunity and I found that it was in a church and in another church and in a number of churches that I really grew. And I believe if I had not stayed connected with these churches and with brothers and sisters in Christ, I would not have made it. It would not have happened, because that is the place where the Lord does the work, in the church. For my former young people, it is in this church and in other churches that they make it. And when they are away from the church and when they are away from the Lord, they spiritually don't. For those who God calls out and away, it will only be because of a church or other churches that they will make it. And if they do not connect up with the church and let the Lord work through that church and through that place in their lives, they spiritually will not. For those that the Lord called me to leave behind, that I pastored, it will be because of their church and because of the church of Christ. It will be because of where Christ is at work that they will make it, not because of me. And if they do not stay connected with the church where the Lord is at work, they spiritually will not make it. For this next generation, it will be because of this church and other gospel preaching and teaching churches that they will or will not make it. And if they do not connect up with a church, they spiritually won't. The one main place and chance for spiritual growth and success is Christ's church. I know how much my parents were thrilled with the churches that God led me to once I was away. I know how much I have prayed for and pray for and am thrilled about young people, and now even including my own son and eventually my other son and daughter, as they someday go out on their own. I pray for the churches that they are going to be a part of. I pray for this church and so many other churches that will be the place where the eternal, lasting, generational, life-changing, word-infused, spirit-empowered, Christ-centered work will spread, continue, thrive, and grow. It is the house of God, the church of God, the pillar and ground of truth, the proclaimer of Christ, where Christ is going to do his work through the word, by the Spirit, in the church. I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is dealing with an omnipresence problem. And as Paul talks about this, we get to what would be the crux, the center, and we would even say the cross portion of the book of 1 Timothy. Early in 1 Timothy, the first part, there's a lot of instructions. There's a lot of instructions in terms of people and church and all that. After this turning point, this central point, there's going to be a lot. There was the do this, and it's going to get into beware of this. Look for the challenges of this. But this is the center. This is really where Paul talks about what this whole book is all about. I think we could definitely see here Paul, his intention was to be there. But he also understood that might not work out. Look with me at these wonderful verses concerning the church. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to, in a sense, see through Paul's eyes his challenge to the church and what he saw the importance and wonder of the church of Jesus Christ was. May we have our perspectives tuned in to how we see and appreciate and love and consider what it means to be part of a church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe we can make the case, especially from the New Testament, but definitely in the Word of God, that one of the main factors in determining the success or failure of a follower of God and in a New Testament church setting of the believer, the best that we can determine and the best factor in terms of growth, development, longevity, and impact wraps around their experience, view, testimony, and involvement concerning the church. My prayer when it comes to young pastors is that they don't get stuck in a church that is just going to kick their teeth in. My prayer when it comes to young believers is that they are in a place that they are able to be discipled, that church is a place that is all about the truth and the Word of God, because too many of us know too many people that the reason they are not moving forward and growing, they would like to blame on the church. Now, I have to be honest. Every person, every single one of us has to stand before God and determine whether or not we are going to follow him. We have to make the determination, are we in a place and seeking out a place where the Word of God is being preached and taught and evangelism is being done and discipleship is taking place and is faithful to the Word of God? But there are some churches that are not doing a very good job. And there are people that let that affect them. They let one church or a few bad church experiences basically say to themselves, church isn't for me. I don't want to be in a church. I don't want to be around a church. They're just full of sinners anyway. And as I look around, I agree with them. This place is just full of sinners. And you're looking at one. The times when I pastor, when I run, it's amazing how many times I run to someone, oh yeah, I've been down there before. Well, why aren't you there? Well, the people. I was like, yeah, I know. I'm there pastoring them. Believe me, you don't even know the half of it. It's okay. But what happens is their view of church is skewed. When our view and experience of church is skewed and tilted and gets frustrated and or else is done wrong, it's going to affect our walk. It's going to affect our lives. I believe that the church is also the main factor concerning what it comes to all that the Word of God is doing within our lives. And here, as Paul really is struggling with his, like I said, lack of omnipresence, and as we can understand, wanting to be there for Timothy and wanting to be there for First Baptist Church of Ephesus. I'm sure that was the name. Actually, it would have probably would have been First through 20th Baptist Church of Ephesus. Okay, it probably wasn't their actual names. But Paul wanted to be there with these house churches and be there with this greater church that was made up of a bunch of smaller churches. And here he's showing Timothy and us that it's important to have the right perspective of how you see the church and what the church is and what it's truly about and what the church is all about proclaiming. And one of the things I think that we start with here is asking this question, how do I or how do you view the church? Now that's a pretty loaded question. How do I view First Baptist Church? How do I view the church that I grew up in? But I'm talking a little bit bigger picture. How do you view what the church is, what it's supposed to be, and how it's supposed to go about doing what it is, and what the foundation of the church is? I think the first thing that we see here, we see a number of perspective points that Paul gives us concerning how we understand and appreciate and love, and by the way, should aim for as a church. The first thing I would call is a biblically based perspective. A biblically based perspective. There we go. Paul says, these things I write to you. Our perspective on anything should be biblical, shouldn't it be? What is the biblical viewpoint concerning what the church is? I mean, we all have our own ideas of what church should be, what it should do, what it should look like, how it should feel, who should be there, who maybe shouldn't be there, who needs to pay a little bit more attention, and maybe these people don't need to pay more attention. We have all of our own viewpoints in terms of how church is supposed to be, but the viewpoint we're supposed to have in everything is first and foremost, what is the Word of God supposed to say about that? Our perspective on anything should be biblical, including our perspective on church. There's a couple of things I think we see here is there's things that are written and there's things that are known. First is, these things I write unto you. I write unto you, though I hope to come to you shortly. There's both of these parts. Paul recognizes, I'm not able to be there, so I'm going to write this down. We have the scriptures. That is what we have here in 1 Timothy. It's what we have in Ephesians. I love that in our Sunday school class, we're going through Ephesians at the same time we're going through 1 Timothy. We're literally studying the book of the Bible, the letter that was written to the church at Ephesus, and then we're studying here in our time together what Paul was writing to the guy who was pastoring and had oversight over and was given these challenges concerning leading the church there at Ephesus. Paul says, I'm writing these things. This word that is used here is the word that is used in Scripture for the written down word, putting the pencil or quill to paper and putting it down there. The inspired word of God, the original written down inspired documents. It's the written word. I write these things. I'm putting it on paper. Why did Paul put things on paper? Because it was important and it was foundational. For us, it is the inspired word of God. Where do we turn when it comes to determining what the church is and what it does? We turn to the word. What does it say? What does the word of God say about the church? What doesn't the word of God say about the church? We want to be informed by the word of God. And I think it is important to note in here also that Paul here has this great love for being at church. Paul loves Timothy. Paul loves the church. Can you hear this anticipation? I hope to come to you quickly, shortly. I want to get to be with you. Paul wants to serve. Paul wants to teach. Paul wants the interaction. What are you doing here? Hopefully you love being here and serving and the interaction. Do you love the church? Or at least do you like the church? Do you enjoy church? And if you do, what is it that makes you enjoy church? What is it that makes you delight in church? I bet you and I could come up with a little list of things that weren't on the list of this is why Paul wanted to be at Ephesus. And it was probably some things that are more, well, you know, there's this and that and this. Why did Paul want to be at that church? Why did Paul want to be around the church of Ephesus? He wanted to be with the people. He wanted to administer and minister the word of God. What is a perfect day at church? I hope your perfect day at church includes people. It includes others. It includes investing. I know times sometimes can be a little bit rough. And I know sometimes you got to get out of here. Browns fans don't have a playoff game, so I mean, we could be here for a while, I guess. But I would encourage you. It blesses my heart because I know what a blessing it is to maybe hang around a little bit. Maybe interact a little bit. You know, maybe there's someone in here you haven't had a chance to have a little conversation with in a long time. And it's just what, let's not talk about the doctor, just what the Lord ordered. Do you feel what Paul is feeling here, this love, this service? I want to come to you shortly for presence, for fellowship, for teaching, for learning. It's an important perspective. Paul's perspective on the church is that there is much to be passed on, but it's also that church is always better in person. It's always better in person. The church, the people you love, the people you want to be with, the people you want to grow with, the interaction, the serving, the teaching, the growing, the influencing, the building up, the being built up, the encouragement that sometimes we need after the week. He says, but if I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know. That you may know is a very important phrase in the Word of God. In fact, I wrote down the times that the Word of God says that you may know. Over and over in Scripture, there's a statement, This is done that you may know. These are the things that follow up that you may know in Scripture. That you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. That there is none like me in all the earth. That the earth is the Lord's. That the Lord does not make a differentiate between others. That I am the Lord who sanctifies you. That I am the Lord your God. That I am the way by which you must go. That there is a judgment. That there are paths. That you believe me and understand that I am he that is before me. There is no God for him, nor shall there shall be afterward. That thou may know that I am the Lord who calls you by name. I am the one who tests your way. I am the Lord your God. And in the New Testament, we have books of the Bible. Luke, when he is writing, he's saying, the reason that the Scripture is written is so that you may know. The word know there is you understand, comprehend, and are able to apply. It's not just a great Bible trivia knowledge. That you may know. To know what here? How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. How to behave. Right? One of the first lessons I learned in church, as administered by the discipline of the bending of the ear, was do not run in church. Is that biblical? Oh, whoa, Pastor Dave, you. I think it's smart. There is some wisdom there to be a part of it, but that's not what this is about. This is not about, we got to make sure that hair and dress and, you know, we don't walk around going, the kids don't walk around going, I observe my elders. What does the Word of God really say? Now, does that mean we say, okay, do whatever if the Bible doesn't talk about that? No. There's principles, there's precedent, there's precepts that are set down in here. But we need to know how to behave. What Paul is talking about here is how to do church, how to have church, to conduct thyself. The word that is being used there is the back and forth, the conduct, the busying oneself in church. How do you do church? Right? He's already been going there. He's already been talking about this is how you do church, and these are some of the things that the church has to do. He's saying, I'm telling you these things, and in a moment he's going to tell us why he is giving these instructions. There's a reason you do the things the Word of God says to do concerning church. So far, Paul is describing and has described how to be a part of the church and how to even serve in the church. And now, and has been giving this teaching, and since he's kind of wrapping it up, behavior and conduct in the church was so much of a concern for Paul that almost all of chapters 2 and 3 that we've gone over are about conducting yourselves with excellence, holy behavior, even in terms of dress and order and leadership. And the motivation for this, we could even say, was really an evangelistic type of motivation. We could say it started in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You could probably look over there without turning the page. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Why do we do things the way the Word of God says to do things? It's so the people get saved. It's so the people see Christ. It's so that people are, there's an evangelistic aspect to it. Proper conduct is even more important by understanding that we are a family and we are a gathering. That's really what gets us into the second perspective here, and that is this identity-based perspective. Paul has given this description, but now he also gives another way that we need to make sure that we see the church. And he uses a couple of important words here. We see him, he uses the word in terms of the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The main purpose of 1 Timothy is to deal with false teaching, false teachers, and the church. But the need for truth and personal integrity and excellence is also considered because it's considered in terms of the household. In fact, Paul has used the term household concerning the pastor handling his household, the deacons handling their household. Even the section on the overseers here, pastors and deacons, has kind of this purpose. It's coming off of that. The reason it's important to have good leadership, biblical leadership, excellent leadership, is so that the church knows how to conduct itself by testimony, by example, and by leadership. So how does God see the church? God has only established three institutions: government, marriage, family, together marriage and family, and the church. And this is the institution that he has put in place. And in America today, unfortunately, we see all of them falling apart. Government, marriage, family, and the church. God has firmly established the church. He has promised to build his church. And here Paul uses this term, the house of God. It's a family-based word. God describes us as a household. It connects up with family. As I said, it is the same word that is being used when it's talking about the pastor's family and the deacon's family. We are part of the household of God. Paul uses this when he writes the letter to the Ephesians. He says, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The church is a family. We are brothers and sisters of our heavenly Father. Being a family has profound implications. I think one of the implications of family is, this sounds like something that gets put up on a wall. Family's forever. Family's forever. I got some news for you. I mean, you could wander as far across, you could literally say, they're on this part of the globe, I will be on this part of the globe. It doesn't matter how far you go, your family's still your family. And your church family is still your family. And even by extension, all brothers and sisters of Christ, those who are part of the body of Christ universally, are family. The household of God. Now, just as in Ephesus, which church was Paul writing to in Ephesus? All of them. Because there were a lot of them. They were called the church, but there were also a lot of household churches. In the same way, we have the church, but we have church. Our church, look around you. You see brothers and sisters in Christ, family. Even if you don't get along with your brothers and sisters, they are still your family, for better or for worse. Maybe this eternal thing isn't very inviting, but it is important. Man, has there ever been a time where you thought to yourself, I can't wait till everybody else in my family gets straightened out? Then we will have the ultimate holiday. Then we will have the greatest time together we've ever had. Heaven will be the greatest church family reunion we've ever had. Man, brothers and sisters in Christ. And finally, everybody else will be made right so they can finally deal with me, right? And I'll be made right. We live below with the saints. And it can be and should be a glorious thing. It's got some news for you. You are married to a sinner, or you're a family of sinners, and you're a church family with sinners. And you're a sinner that brought your sin into the relationship. But that doesn't mean we're not part of the household of God. We are together. And as we are together, then it's part of God. I love this quote from A.W. Tozer talking. He says this, he goes, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are always tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned to not each other, but to one another by the standard to which they each must bow. So any gathering of 100 worshipers meeting together, each looking towards Christ, are in a heart nearer to each other than they possibly could ever be. They are in a unity when they turn their eyes away from each other and towards God. Our relationships with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ are always better when our relationship with God is growing and we are looking toward Him. Even if they are doing whatever that is over there, we are able to do what is right. Do you have a struggling relationship with someone who is a believer? I got some news for you. You can't change them. You can't even change yourself. But you can do something to make the relationship better, and that is by growing in your walk with the Lord. And we can do things the Word of God gives us all throughout the Word of God about how we make our relationships better. We are a family. We are gathered. But we also see here the church of the living God. Not only do we gather together, we also belong to God. And we are empowered by God. And we are made alive by God. In a sense, you're kind of going from the family-based thing to really an all-God-based type of thing. It's a gathering-based word. And here we have the church or the ecclesia, the gathered of the living God. So you have the family word. You have the gathering word. Again, it's important to be together. It's almost like he's talking about blood and law. There's permanent connections. of the living God. And that's there's two parts, I think, that living refers to. It is who we belong to. We are his. The church is his. But also, he's the only one that gives life to the church and life to brothers and sisters in Christ. It is not supposed to be the church that belongs to the living saints. It's the church of the living God. And we, as we are connected with the living God, are living saints. We need to make sure that we do not make church an idol, that we do not make church just some convenience, that we do not come to church just to get out of guilt and try to say, okay, time for me to punch the church card and wash away some of that guilt. If any of those things become true, then church starts to become church made in our own image. When our demands of church grow, church can fail. There's a big difference between my church, my way for my glory, and God's church, God's way for God's glory. And because we are part of the church of the living God. The living God in the Old Testament is really probably the number one designation. And definitely in the New Testament, over and over. And it's used, all the times that it's used in the New Testament, it is emphasizing eternality and immortality. It's forever, it's always been. He is the source of life. He is the one who communicates life into us as believers. You see, this is the way it works. Listening to the Word of God is a good thing. Singing to God is a good thing. But hearing the Word of God together and singing to the Word of God together with brothers and sisters in Christ is better. Our hearing, our learning, our growing, our moving forward is better when we are together. Martin Luther said this, "In my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through." Okay, maybe that says more about Luther's home. Sounds to me like he says there's no warmth or vigor there. But he says, when I am with the gathering, a fire is kindled in my heart and breaks its way through. God's word is adamant that we as believers are to meet together. We are encouraged to meet together. It is not good. I went back to it last week. It is not good to live church by live streaming alone. And I know it may seem really techie, but meta church is not going to go very well either. We need to be here. We are people indwelt by the living God in need of a real thing that is supposed to be regularly assembling and being in the church of the living God, a family gathering belonging to God, empowered by God, believing in God, and seeing him just breathe life by the word, by the spirit into us. So you have a biblically based perspective, you have an identity based perspective, but what is this great household and gathering of the living God supposed to be and do? Why should we behave in such a way? Why is it so important? Isn't just being a church enough? Isn't just the fact that we're here together and some guy's yapping at the front, we did a couple of songs, are we all good? Have we done our church duties? Paul next gives us the why of the what should be being done. And I would call this a responsibility-based perspective. It says that the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Pillar and ground, as you can imagine and probably can see it there, are very much architectural terms. It's actually an architectural, it's foundational and it's structural. There are those two things. Foundations are very important. This is foundation problems. I don't know if you could see that. By the way, I'm sure the build of this apartment building inside and structurally was okay, but as you can see, there was a little bit of a problem. Foundationally, things weren't right. There is structure that has to be placed. And this is the responsibility of the church, is to bring structure concerning the truth. I saw this picture the other day. There was a before-after picture of what happens when you have structural problems. Structure is so important. There's a reason there are foundations and there are things that are supposed to be structured. The word for pillar is literally the word for the column. It is a thing that basically you put things upon. The word for ground is more the foundational support system. I have been endeavoring to do work in my basement. And I know I had to go through the process of putting up the framework. But you don't just put up framework and hope it holds. I got to use what is one of my favorite tools, which is a construction tool that is actually a gun with a 22 round in it. And I got that frame where it was supposed to be. I got everything lined up, and I took that thing out, and I put my hearing plugs in, and I shot that baby into the foundation. You see, because what I need to do next, all the things that need to hang on that structure, all of the electrical, all of the plumbing, all of the drywall, all the hundreds of thousands of decorations my wife has to put on, which is why I have to use 4x4s in my walls, it feels like. All of those things have to hang on the structure. But the structure is built on the foundation. Foundations are so important. I had the great opportunity to visit One World Trade Center, Freedom Tower, as it is known as. The concrete used for the foundation of Freedom Tower is the equivalent of, as I read on this, 60 miles of New York City sidewalks. This is a picture of them when they were pouring the foundation in. They're adding the concrete. One thing I read said this, the completion of the foundation for One World Trade Center, the Freedom Tower, included the pouring of 15,000 cubic yards of, listen to this, the strongest concrete ever used in a New York City commercial office building. They were concerned with the structural integrity of Freedom Tower. Rightfully so. So the foundation, and we would even say the column work, this is as close as we can get to the column. I found this picture, it's fascinating to me. The dotted line on the bottom is street level. Okay, what's below it, you see, and then they still had to put in the pools there. And then 35 feet above street level, you still have all the concrete work. Foundation, structure. You know why I like pictures like this? Because I feel good when I go up in the elevator of that building. Because I have a good idea of what happened there underneath. They didn't just say, dirt, let's build. The foundation and the structure were put in place. What does this have to do with the church? Well, this is the responsibility of the churches to be the pillar and foundation of what? The truth. Pillars stand upright on the foundation and give the building its structure. I would even say give the building its shape and its beauty. The truth is the truth that, of course, comes from God. It's a truth that's being communicated here. Whenever the church is faithful to God's word, it is the foundation and pillar of God's truth to this world. This is the responsibility. It is an amazing reality, an amazing responsibility of the church. This is where the truth is supposed to be foundationally preached, taught, and this is where it is supposed to be proclaimed. It is not something just like, I'll figure it out on my own. The Lord has been building his church, and one of the reasons the Lord is building his church is because he continues to build the place that the truth is foundationally and structurally in place. That is why it's important to know what your church preaches and teaches and believes, because that's where you and your kids and your neighbors and your kids' kids, that's where they're going to learn the truth. The truth of the Word of God. It's the great question of our time today. We're not even in postmodern. We're in post-postmodern. There's almost no more truth anymore. We can't answer any questions in our world today. We can't answer what it means to be a citizen. We can't answer what it means to be a boy or a girl. We can't answer what it means to be, I don't know, everything. There's no answers to anything. But there are answers to everything in the Word of God. The truth. Is there truth? Listen very carefully to the word that Paul is using. This is a very important word. This is a word that means, here's the definition, truly true, objectively true, not subjectively, not, well, I feel like the Bible is true. We never want to base our church conduct on subjective truth. It is, one definition said, certain and true to the greatest latitude that truth possibly could be. It's our responsibility. It's the responsibility of this place to be. When someone comes here, they hear the truth. When someone comes here, they are discipled with the truth. There's a reason that in the classes and in the ministry and the junior church and Sunday school and Sunday morning, Sunday night, and everything we go out and do, we are proclaiming the truth. We are pointing to the truth. And the truth shines even brighter and brighter, the darker and darker the false darkness is out there. That's what we're supposed to be about. It isn't supposed to be like, hey, you should come to church. It's a really nice building. Really young, good-looking pastor, you know, and man, it's just everything is awesome there. This is the reason you should invite somebody to truth. You need to go to church because you're going to hear the truth about who you are, what sin is, what eternity is all about, what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you, and the way that also the Lord can work in your life so that things can be made right in your life while you're here on this earth to give him glory until you get to eternity in glory. You need to come here because you're going to hear what you need, the truth. That is what you will hear. We have to make sure we see church properly. The responsibility of the church is to teach and preach the truth. That is the priority. That's how Paul sees it. There's one more perspective here that Paul does here. Paul, after talking about this biblically based perspective, it's written, it's known, this identity-based perspective, it is the household and church of the living God, this responsibility-based pillar and ground of truth, Paul gets into a theological run. And his theological run in verse 16 is really the truth of Christ as it relates to the church in its conduct and a call and mission. And what's amazing about this is the form it takes is a hymn. He's going to talk about, look with me there, it says, and without controversy, what this means is without a doubt, no doubt about it, there is no controversy about what this truth, I would say this is really what this truth that Paul is referring to is all about. It's about Christ. It is having a Christ-based perspective. The mystery that is being talked about here is Christ. And Paul concludes this section with this mystery of godliness. How do we become godly? I mean, the Word of God gives us everything for life and godliness, but how do you become godly? How do you become godly or at least justified by Christ? How do you grow in godliness? It is through Christ, the Spirit and His Word. This mystery of godliness is all surrounded about, maybe we could say, this is all about Christ. The word mystery here really is describing God's revelation of His sovereign, saving work throughout history. And Christ is at the center of this mystery. Christ was not known until his revelation through the incarnation and all the part of his life here on earth. And so really what Paul is saying here in this mystery of godliness, this great mystery of godliness, is he is presenting through this hymn the work of Christ and the key to godly conduct. Christ makes it all possible. And it's in the form of a hymn. You know, the best hymns and the best songs are Christ-saturated hymns and songs that the church sings. Paul here quotes a great hymn. Now, I'm sure the first-generation church at Ephesus would probably file a complaint. We haven't seen you sing this hymn. And our answer would be, well, we don't sing in Greek, so that's the way it works. I wrote down this question. Who made hymns famous? The church. The church that has sung them, churches that have sang them. Hymns are oh so important. Singing about Christ is oh so important. There are so many hymns that are so great. I tried to list out the hymns I love, and I was running out of space. Some newer ones, although these, when I was writing down the newer ones, I realized I'm old and these are no longer new, but they're newish. In Christ alone, His mercy is more. Come behold the wondrous mystery, the power of the cross. Christ is mine forevermore. O church, arise. All I have is Christ. Like I said, newish. There are other songs and hymns that I am growing to love. There are artists and there are groups out there that are putting out other things. I love the Worship Initiative. I love Shane and Shane. City of Light is a new one I'm getting to know. Matt Papa. I love the Gettys. I love Sovereign Grace. Are they all perfect? No. Do they need to be observed and considered and sung and brought up and possibly passed on? Do many of them need to become a part of what we sing? Yes. Are there some okay ones? Yep, just like in our hymnals. I also was writing down songs that I have grown up loving. Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus is always my favorite. I'll start choking up crying if I even think about those words. How firm a foundation, how great thou art, blessed assurance, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Christ the Lord has risen today. Crown him with many crowns. It is well with my soul. To God be the glory, the solid rock. Come thou fount of every blessing. I stand amazed in the presence. Timeless hymns. Great is thy faithfulness. Jesus paid it all. Be thou my vision. To God be the glory, just as I am. O for a thousand tongues. Holy, holy, holy. Take my life and let it be. When I survey the wondrous cross. Man, there is so much good, rich hymns and songs and spiritual songs out there. And part of the church's responsibility is actually to be a part of passing that on. An author that I like to read in an article, his name is Tim Chellies. I would encourage you to look him up. He wrote two very interesting articles a number of years ago. These were the names of these two articles. One is What We Lost When We Lost Our Hymnals. And then the second article is What We Gained When We Lost Our Hymnals. And it's a very fascinating balance. Some of the things he says there, some churches sing only old songs. They rely on the great hymns of faith and add newer selections on the rarest occasions. Some churches sing new songs and rely only on their own songwriters or the Christian top 40. I am convinced there is value deliberately in singing the oldest and the most recent songs, and I would even give an exception to brothers and sisters of Christ who only sing from the Psalms. This way he says, we've lost an established body of songs. Hymnals communicated that a church had an established collection of songs. It communicated that songs were vetted carefully and added to the repertoire. He also puts there, and there's a reason that hymnals usually had to be changed out every so many years as new songs had to be added. We used the old Living hymnals over there, and they ran out of places to paste more songs inside the back covers. We need an established collection of songs that we sing, old and new. We also should add new songs. We must be careful. We have to be careful that we don't add so many new songs that we don't sing the old songs. Not all of the good songs are old songs, and not all of the good songs are new songs. He made an interesting point. He said, Charles Wesley wrote thousands of hymns, yet we only have about 12 of them. He said, what church was it that sang through all those hymns and said, you know, Chuck, that's not a good one? And we got it whittled down to the right ones. You know, it's fascinating. When I look back, I try to think through what are some of those newer hymns that I've really fallen in love with and really speak, and I realize it's not a huge list. Good hymns stand the test of time. I'd encourage you to look up those articles, but there's one thing he wrote in a different article talking about the church's responsibility. And I want you to listen to this. He says this. This is why today's songwriters need to continue to write new songs and why churches need to keep singing old and new songs. Now listen to this phrase. It says, we as the church are the stewards of English hymnody. We have been handed an incredible legacy, and it is our job not only to preserve it, but to increase it and refine it. We have to do this for our future generations, just like the past generations did for us. To be faithful stewards, we have to keep singing the old songs, and we have to keep choosing the best of the new songs. It is only by singing them that we can assess them. I remember the first time I tried a new song over at Niles, and it was not congregational at all. I was midway through. I was like, we're never singing this song again. It was good to listen to. It was not good to sing. He says, we will inevitably sing some duds, and we will sing some that are just okay, but we are also sure to sing generational hymns that will add to the great legacy of the hymns that we have been handed, and we must pass them on to the generations that follow. Verse 16 in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a hymn we don't sing. But it's a great example of what the truth is. Look with it. Look at me. It's like little verses. By the way, there's a lot of controversy. There are some that say that this was a hymn that was repeated over and over and over again. Maybe say it was it's not quite 11 words. It's not a 7-11, but it may have been a 7-22 or 23 word song. God was manifested in the flesh. What is that? That's the truth. That's the truth of the incarnation. God became flesh. Paul here is referring to something that was sung. And by the way, he also gives us, by the way, all of these things, I think, give us really good parameters on what makes for the right words to be sung to make sure that we make the point that God was made flesh. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Now, what's fascinating about these phrases is they're all over the place. The commentators sometimes believe it's chronological. Sometimes they think it's going from earth to heaven to earth to heaven. Some think it's three sets of two. I tend to lean more like it's two sets of three. There's a lot of controversy, but nothing is controversial about the truth. It's one of two things. that he was justified in the Spirit. One, the Word of God talks about Christ being justified by the Spirit because the Spirit rose him from the dead. So one thing it could be is the resurrection, which, by the way, we need to sing about the resurrection. We need to sing about the fact that Christ rose from the grave. It possibly could mean the baptism of Christ, where you have the descending upon the dove and you have God the Father speaking. That is very true, too, that he is God. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Interestingly enough, baptism and resurrection have a lot to do with each other. Seen by the angels. Again, a little controversial. The people who think chronologically think this is Christ was born, Christ was baptized. The next one seen by the angels was after his temptation. He was seen and ministered to by the angels. Those who believe that he was justified in the Spirit of his resurrection is talking about him ascending into the heavens. Which one is it? Sure, they're both true. That he was ministered to by the angels, and he was the one who had rule and charge over the angels, and he rose from the dead, and he was seen by the angels as well. Preached among the Gentiles. This is the proclamation. This is the gospel. You're getting into kind of the responsibility of proclaiming the truth. There's a preaching that takes place. There's a proclamation that takes place. And I love this. Believed on in the world. It's kind of both of those together. He's preached and believed. This is the message. Why do we preach? Because it's a truth. But also the reason we preach is because people are going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Received up to glory. Taken to glory. The ascension of him, the resurrected one. He is the one that you would almost say that he is the one that has been put to the right place in terms that he is at the throne of God. And this hymn that Paul decides to insert here as this early church, probably very locally, I'm going to assume that this wasn't being sung too much farther out, although there's a very real chance, most historians say, that this may have been a hymn that other churches learned about as they read from the book of 1 Timothy. Paul's, he's saying, this is what the church is. This is what it's all about. This is how important the truth is. And he's about to get into, these are the dangers and things you have to be aware of and why you have to be all these things. He gets into, because it's all about Christ. You are proclaiming Christ. That is the great mystery. This is Christ-based. The church is all about proclaiming the truth that is centered in and all about Christ Jesus. How do we proclaim Christ? With the truth. And even in songs, we are able to be encouraged by these great words. He is King. Actually, received up into glory made me, I put down my notes, crown him with many crowns. This is proclaiming the truth of Christ. The centrality of Christ needs to be the emphasis. The only way the church continues to move forward is when the church is focused on what it's supposed to be focused on, that is Christ. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We can be reminded here of all these things, even the reminder that our salvation is not different. It was preached and we believed. It was all about Christ. And our hymns and our songs need to point to the truth and point to Christ. And it is a stewardship that we have. There's some of us that take hymns sometimes and do a little devotions. Man, verse 16 would be a great just devotional reminder, just to walk through, that this is, Christ was manifested in the flesh. He was justified by the Spirit. All these truths. Christ, this is who you are. This is what you did. Hey, can I tell you about my Savior? Hey, can I sing to you about my Savior? They may say, no, don't sing. Okay, can you come to our church and hear us sing about our Savior? I think we need to see differently how we proclaim Christ. It needs to point to Christ, and it needs to be done in the midst of others so that others may see and participate as brothers in Christ. The songs we sing. Don't invite someone here to check out the church. Invite someone here to meet the Savior. Invite someone here to find out about the one who died. Can you feel this passion here? Can you feel what God is doing? We are incredibly relational beings, and how we relate to God affects how we relate to each other in the church. It affects how we relate to our work, to ourselves, and what we think about this. And we need to make sure that we see and think and view church properly. Why are we here? Why do we continue to come here? What is this church supposed to be until the Lord comes for generation after generation after generation after generation? How easily we rob Christ of the rightful place when we make church about desires and enjoyment. He is robbed when our delight in church is not a delight in Christ. Are you loving the church because it's pointing you to Christ? I would encourage you, the more and more you make Christ your king, church will look right. I started by saying this: the one main place and chance and success for someone is Christ's church. Many of you that are here, we should understand and take seriously the fact that your parents and those that love you and those that maybe have not even stepped inside this building have been praying that you would be in a place like this. They want you in a church proclaiming the word of God. Some of you, maybe someday, may be called elsewhere. It's interesting what it says in our Constitution. You are endeavor to find a church of like faith. Find a place that preaches and teaches the word of God. Our prayer is that you will always end up in a place like this, that preaches and teaches the word of God, the one main place and chance at success. The place that is the church. He writes these so that we may know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this church. And Lord, I thank you for the churches. Lord, I'm sure in a room like this, Lord, if we were to kind of put down all of the different churches that we have all been a part of, Lord, there are many that have struggled. But Lord, there are many that have been very dear and very important. And Lord, I know this church has been so dear and so important for so many years and for generations. And Lord, I would pray that each and every one of us, as we see these words today, would be reminded of how we are supposed to understand and view the church. May it be something that we are biblically minded. May we remember it is your church and it is the family of God. May we remember the responsibility to proclaim truth. May it all point to Christ. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here that does not know you as their personal Savior, that they would be reminded of what it said in the Word of God there in verse 16 about the message of Christ who came to this earth. He's the one who died on the cross and rose again, and this good news was preached and it was believed. And Lord, if there is someone here who has not received the gift of eternal life, they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ so that they may be saved, that Lord, today they have heard the truth. They have heard that Christ died for their sins. That Lord, they may trust in the Savior. Lord, maybe there's someone here that would say, you know, I haven't really been connecting with and participating in or even becoming a member of and being a part of this place where God wants to do the work. Lord, I would pray that they would join this church. They would be involved in this church. Lord, I pray that those who have gone out and continue to go out, and Lord, I pray for those who are the next generations, that Lord, if they are here, this will be a place that the truth is proclaimed. And Lord, the places that they go, you would put them into and plant them into great, solid, Bible-preaching, Christ-pointing churches. Lord, I pray for those that we know of that are not connected with you and not connected with churches, that they would seek you out and go to a place where they can learn and grow the Savior. Lord, I pray that we would follow you. We thank you for what we are called to be. And I thank you, Lord, that you will build your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.